Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Thursday afternoon here in Southern California. Maybe it's Thursday evening where you are, maybe even Friday morning. Whatever it is, we're glad you're here with us. Thanks for being here. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. We've got Jimmy for both hours, and we got open forum. So many people know this, and so they've already dialed, but three lines are open. So if you want to dial now, 888-318-7884, you can get in, ask Jimmy your question on just about anything. And anyone can call. You don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, we have not spoken to you on the air since the big debate 1 week ago today. Congratulations on a very successful debate.
Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it very much. It was a lot of fun.
It seemed like you were having fun. You seemed like you were having a good time. And I think that put everybody at ease a little bit because you come in on pins and needles. What's going to happen? How are these guys going to treat each other? But it was just a high point evening for this apostolate. It went really well.
Mm-hmm. Well, I felt really good about it. I'd done a lot of prep, and so I was feeling confident about that. And I also was determined to be friendly and to, you know, put smile in my voice and to have a good time and be nice to Bart. And he was very nice back. We had a discussion for about 40 minutes before we went on stage for the debate that was very nice. He was very cordial. He asked questions about me. I asked questions about him. It was really a pleasant, very pleasant conversation. And then I had things that I knew I was going to do to be nice in the debate itself. I mean, I had a little bit of good-natured teasing in there, but like at one point I pointed out that Bart has written a book defending the existence of Jesus of Nazareth against Jesus mythicists, who's a kind of a fringe group that think Jesus didn't exist. And Bart's written a whole book saying that that's not right, that the historical evidence is very much that Jesus existed. And so I said to the audience, I think he deserves credit for that. Let's all give him a big round of applause. And so we did. And then since we were not very far apart on the stage, I walked over and I said to the audience, you know, Bart and I agree on this. Jesus of Nazareth existed. Bart Ehrman, Jesus of Nazareth existed. High five. Uh-huh. And he gave me a high five.
Yeah.
And right. So I'd planned in advance to do that as a way of being nice.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it came off that way. It came off as a very, very good evening. I thought you defended the historicity of the Gospels very, very well. And also I got to speak with some people in the audience. And one gentleman who told me that he really lost all faith at 40 years old, he appeared to be about 60 now. Mm-hmm. He said he came as a Bart Ehrman fan at the beginning, but he said, I really decided I want to be open to hearing what Jimmy has to say. And afterwards, he seemed just excited to say to me, Jimmy opened up new avenues for me. I really got some good stuff out of that. So,
great.
Yeah.
I hadn't heard that. That's wonderful.
Yeah. Yeah. A really beautiful night.
Incidentally, if people want to watch the debate, it's available online. People can watch it at youtube.com/catholiccom, which is the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. I've also got it as part of a debate playlist on my channel at youtube.com/JimmyAkin. And if people want to read resources connected with the issues in the debate, they can go to jimmyakin.com/Bart, where I put up a bunch of materials that address different kinds of concerns that Bart would raise. And I just last night put up a new one, because one of the moments in the debate that has attracted probably more comment than any other moment is during the cross-examination period, Bart asked me, so how do you explain that the fact that Matthew makes it sound like Joseph had resided in Bethlehem, whereas Luke makes it sound like Joseph resided in Nazareth? And I said, well, I think he had two residences. And Bart said, huh, interesting idea. I hadn't thought of that. And so since there wasn't time to elaborate on that, to, you know, dig into why I would say that or, you know, what arguments there would be for that, I wrote a treatment of it and put it up on Joseph. Where did Joseph reside? And I think the evidence just from the Gospel of Luke alone indicates Joseph had residences both in Nazareth and in Bethlehem. And that's not at all unexpected or uncommon. And I talk about that. So go to jimmyakin.com/Bart and you can read all about it.
Very cool. Very cool. jimmyakin.com/Bart. And you used that during the debate a little bit. You invited people. You had that all set up before you went into the debate so that if people wanted to follow up, they could go there.
Yes. And I posted something like 20,000, 25,000 words of resources to address his concerns, because I knew what kinds of concerns he would bring up, but not which ones specifically. And there's never time in a debate to be thorough. So I wanted to give people additional resources they could use.
All right. Lots of folks on the line. As a matter of fact, all the lines full now. Jimmy, how about we go to the phones?
Okay.
All right. Let's go.
Actually, no, I do mind. I do mind.
Oh, I forgot
because
that.
I got a letter here. This is from Francis from Lowell, Michigan. And he's 9 years old, and he wrote in and he said, "Dear Mr. Jimmy Akin, is heaven divided into different time periods, such as people from the 1600s are in a different place as people from the 90s? I'm wondering how they will understand and get along with each other." And he signs it from Sir Francis of the Round Table, and he's got an illustration here on the back of him at a round table with a couple other people.
Nice.
So,
Francis.
So Francis, as far as we know, heaven won't be divided by time period, but we don't really have proof of that. But there doesn't seem to be a need to divide it by time period, because people will understand each other just fine. It's like, because God can give people the ability to understand any language or speak any language, and we may just talk to each other mind to mind at that point, but God will make sure we can understand each other, and we'll also get along with each other, because everybody who is in heaven will be a perfectly loving person. God will make us perfectly loving. And so we will love everybody, and we won't be mad at them, and they won't be mad at us, and we'll all worship God together and have adventures together, and it will be fun for everybody. So we won't be fighting or quarreling or anything like that.
Francis, what a great, great question, though. Thank you so much for that. Jimmy, I'm glad we did that first. We'll go now to Mark in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Mark, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. What do Catholics believe about the modern nation of Israel being a fulfillment of Bible prophecy and claiming that because Israel became a nation again, that Jesus must return very, very soon, or had to have returned in 1988, 40 years after Israel became a nation?
Okay. So in regard to the second part of the question, the church does not hold that Jesus had to return anytime. I guess let me back up to the first part. The Catholic Church does not have a teaching about does the modern state of Israel fulfill biblical prophecies or not. That's a matter that it leads to biblical scholars and prophetic scholars to try to figure out. It's not a matter of church teaching. There are passages in the Bible that you could look at and say, well, maybe this does point to the modern state of Israel, which was founded in 1948, or maybe they don't. So it's unsettled. It's a matter of opinion. If, though, you were to say that you think that some biblical passages are talking about the modern state of Israel, which may not be the case, the church definitely would not view it as required to say that Jesus would have to come back by 1988. That's an idea that was popular before 1988 in various Protestant circles. What they would do is they would look at certain passages in Jesus's main prophetic discourse, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. And it's found, for example, in Mark 13. And Jesus says that this generation will not pass away before the things he's prophesying are fulfilled. And so you had various evangelicals saying, well, a generation biblically can be understood as 40 years long. And so if Israel is refounded in 1948, you add 40 years to that, and Jesus would need to come back by 1988. You had a bunch of people argue that. But it's problematic on multiple fronts. Number one, there is no biblically defined length of a generation. Generations have different lengths in the Bible. Sometimes the number 40 is used, but not always. Also, more fundamentally, if you read the Olivet Discourse carefully, like in Mark 13, he's talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And that did happen within a generation of when he gave the prophecy. And then most fundamentally, Jesus didn't come back in 1988. So the Catholic Church, for multiple reasons, is not going to support the idea that he had to come back by then.
Mark, thanks. We got to go to our break. We'll come right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, the call I'm going to go to when we come back, I bet you've never got this question before. I'm going to see, but I bet you've never gotten this question before. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
The store-wide sale is still going on. We still have that store-wide sale at shop.catholic.com. Man, that's a lot of opportunity to save 10 to 25%, Sarah. In some cases, even more. Shop.catholic.com, hundreds of great Catholic resources to choose from just in time for Easter, which is around the corner now. And we're offering free shipping on orders over $50. Check it all out at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy Akin, I told you I didn't think you'd had this question before. Let's see what Christopher asks. Christopher in California, watching on YouTube. You're next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Mr. Akin, can you hear me?
Yes.
Right. Okay. Is it always sinful to tell an automated phone system like information in that what one knows is incorrect? Is it always sinful or not?
Can you give me an example of why one would want to do that?
Well, it's just that if you're stuck in a department and you're trying to get something that you've been there before, but you want to get to a live person and stuff, and it's like.
Okay. So when you're talking to an automated system, you are not talking to a conscious entity. Humans are conscious entities, and humans have beliefs, and you can damage someone's belief structure by lying to them. But computers, like the ones that run automated phone systems, they don't believe anything. And so it's telling something like, I need to talk to an agent before you've exhausted all of the other interminable options the phone system wants to direct you to first, isn't really lying, because you're not deceiving the phone system. The phone system does not have beliefs. It only has behaviors. And what you're doing is using words that you know will get it to produce the behavior you want, which is to put you through to an agent. So you're not deceiving the phone system, so it would not be lying at all. Any more than, you know, like writing something down on a piece of paper that you know to be false, but then you never show it to a person. Well, in that case, you were just writing fiction, but you never deceived anybody because a person with a consciousness never saw what you wrote down. And in the same way, if you're telling a phone system, I need to talk to an agent, and however you're phrasing it, the phone system does not have any beliefs that you are misleading. And so consequently, it would not be sinful to do that. Although I don't know the way most phone systems are designed that you need to really tell it false information. You can just say agent most of the time, and they're programmed to recognize that word and shut up and get you to an agent. So you might try doing that. But if you do need to say something that is not strictly true, you are not deceiving the phone system. This phone system does not have beliefs.
Okay, Christopher.
One shouldn't willingly, is it true that one should not willingly tell false information to, like, a dog or a cat or a chimpanzee or some other non-human living thing?
They don't have the ability to understand language, and so you are not damaging a dog or a cat or a chimpanzee's belief system by telling it something that's false. It does not have the ability to understand what you're saying. And so as a result, you are not lying to it either, even if you're saying something that's not true, because lying involves saying something that is not true with the intent to deceive. And if you're talking to a dog or a cat or a chimp, they don't have the ability to understand what you're saying, so they are not going to be deceived. Just like if you're talking to someone who doesn't speak your language, you're not going to be able to deceive them no matter what you say. And so lying is not simply saying something that is false. It is saying something that is false with the intent to deceive. But there are lots of times where people say things that are false with no intent to deceive. Like if you're telling a joke or if you're acting on a stage and you're just reading a script, let's say the Passion play, you know, you're just acting in a play about the life of Christ. Well, you're saying stuff like if you're playing Pontius Pilate, you're portraying yourself as Pontius Pilate and speaking like him, even though that's not true, but you're not trying to deceive the audience. So there is no lying. So if you have a language barrier, like with a person who doesn't speak your language, or a comprehension barrier, like talking to a non-human animal, or an entity with no beliefs at all, like a machine system, you are not lying to any of those people because you don't have the ability to deceive them no matter what you say.
Christopher, I thank you for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. I'm actually kind of relieved at that because I have a dog who I just realized I lie to all the time. Marty, my dog, I tell him he's a good dog, and he's not actually really a good dog. He's a thief and a troublemaker, and I still tell
him. That's just hyperbole.
Yeah, I guess so. I hope he's not listening because he actually doesn't understand this. Madison, thanks again, Christopher. Madison in Northern Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Madison, are you there with us?
Hi, can you hear me?
We can, Madison. How old are you?
I'm 10.
Well, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Agin.
I have two questions, one's for Cy and one's for Jimmy.
Okay, who do you want to do first? You pick.
I'll do Cy first.
Okay.
My question for you is, will there be a Catholic quiz show just for kids?
We had not thought of that. Should we do a quiz show for kids? I'll tell you what, I'll give you a quiz question right now. And if you get it right, then you can have Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. All right, you ready for your quiz question?
Yes.
All right. Who said, I am the bread of life? Who said that, Madison?
Do you want Jesus.
Okay, you won the book. Good for you, Madison. You won the book. That was our first quiz show for kids, Madison. Thanks, but we'll take that under advisement. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
And when he says, we'll take that under advisement, that's fancy adult talk for we'll think about it. Thank you for the idea.
Yeah, that's right. I don't know why I said it that way. Sorry. I lie to my dog, too, Madison. So go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
Okay. My question for Jimmy is, my parents and I were having a discussion, and we talked about the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And my parents told me to call you because they could not explain it properly.
Okay. So John Paul II wrote an encyclical, that's a kind of a letter that the Pope writes to teach people about things. And he wrote an encyclical letter on the Holy Spirit. And in that, what he says is that the unforgivable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not using words in a particular bad way. Instead, what it is resisting the call of the Holy Spirit to repent in such a way that you never repent. So you just decide, I'm not going to repent no matter what, and I'm going to go to my grave, and I'm not going to repent, and I'm just not going to repent all the way until I die. And if you don't repent before you die, well, then you would not be forgiven, because forgiveness is something we receive in this life. And so if you refuse to repent and refuse to be forgiven then all the way until death, then your fate becomes permanent. But as long as you're alive and as long as you do cooperate with the Holy Spirit's call when you're called by God to repent of your sins, as long as you're willing to repent of your mortal sins, God is always willing to forgive you. And so you don't have to worry about, ooh, have I done something that God won't forgive? No, as long as you are willing to repent, God is willing to forgive.
Okay, Madison?
Okay. One last thing. I got a bear from my friend, and I named it Jimmy Bearkins.
Oh, really? Wow. Well, thank you. I'm honored. And
you're all right, Madison.
That's really cool. Yeah.
Madison, if you have your mom or dad there, ask them if you can give Edgar an address to send your book to, because you won a book, The Bible is the Catholic Book, from Jimmy Akin. And call again sometime. Go ahead.
Also, if your parents want, they could take a picture of the bear and send it to radio@catholic.com. It would be interesting for us to see.
That would be fun. Yes. Thank you, Madison. All right. Heading off to Phoenix, Arizona now. Derek in Phoenix, Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Derek, thank you very much for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Si. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Derek.
Great to talk to you guys.
Thank you.
So, Jimmy, I was listening to a Catholic Thomistic philosopher talk about the corruptionist and the survivalist view of the identity after death. And
okay.
he argued for the fact that Thomas Aquinas was a corruptionist, and how the person doesn't exist after death until it's reunited with the body. And mm-hmm. I was just curious what your take on this is and how it relates with purgatory and prayers to the saints I'll leave it at that.
Okay. Okay. So, so Thomas Aquinas did believe that in order to be a complete being as a human, because human nature includes both a spiritual side and a physical side, that in order to be a complete human being, you need to have both body and soul. And so you don't have a complete human person in the intermediate state between death and resurrection. Instead, what you have is a body that's corrupting, and you also have a spirit that continues to be conscious on St. Thomas Aquinas' understanding, and that can continue to do things. It can be purified passively in purgatory, and it can pray for people who are on earth. It can intercede for people, and that's an active function. So he didn't believe in annihilationism. He didn't think that your spirit ceases to exist between death and resurrection like Jehovah's Witnesses do. Instead, Aquinas would say, well, you're not a complete human person, but your spirit does survive death and is conscious and can experience things like purification and can do things like intercede. Does that help?
Yeah. So what would be the main difference then between the corruptionist versus survivalist view of the soul?
Well, the way I would understand it in those terms would be that you have the survival of a spirit, the human soul, but you don't have the survival of a complete person, not a complete human person. And so at least the way it sounds like, and I'd have to hear this philosopher speaking himself and how he articulates it, but at least, so I can't say for sure, but based on the way you reported it, it sounds to me like he would say, well, the complete human person corrupts, but that doesn't mean the spirit does not survive until resurrection. It does, on St. Thomas Aquinas's view.
Derek, thanks very, very much. You probably hear the music. We got to take a break. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Right back with more questions for Jimmy right after this.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
What's the best prank ever played on you?
We'd love to hear about it tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
There it is, a little bit of groovy music. Thursday. Oh, you know what? I never thought about this, but like if you're a lot of our listeners are in the Philippines, Australia, that side, it's Friday morning. They get the groovy music. So that's like your get up and go music for Friday morning.
Yeah.
All right. I guess that was I thought that was a really big insight I just had, but upon reflection, that wasn't that big of an insight.
Let's get up and go then.
Lots of calls for Jimmy Akin. So we're going to keep moving. It's open forum. Anybody can call. And I do want you to feel welcome if you're not Christian, if you're not Catholic. You're very welcome to ask whatever you like of Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. Adam in Ohio listening on Sacred Heart Radio. You are up next. Go ahead, Adam, with your question.
Oh, good evening. To you both.
To you as well, Adam. Thank
pardon
you.
Pardon me, I'm walking on a hiking trail. But hey, my question, I got real interested all of a sudden tonight discussing with a gentleman who is a board director of one of the local Eagles lodges, and I got into thinking, are Catholics allowed to join fraternities of the Eagles? And if they are not, Are they related to the Masons? I couldn't quite figure that out looking on the internet.
Okay.
Well, I did a little bit of checking, and as far as I've been able to establish, the Fraternal Order of Eagles is a fraternal society, but that doesn't mean it's a Masonic society. And based on the checking that I did, they do not appear to be Masonic. And so unless there's something else wrong with them, there wouldn't be any barrier in principle to a Catholic joining them as long as they're, you know, doing good stuff. But they do not appear to be Masonic, and there does not appear to be any prohibition that would stop Catholics from being able to join them, as they don't seem to be a subversive organization that's trying to undermine the church.
Adam, I hope you enjoy the rest of your hike. Thank you. Thank you for the question. What about the Loyal Order of Water Buffaloes? Everything okay there, Jimmy?
Well, if you happen to live in Bedrock, then yes, you can join the Loyal Order of Water Buffaloes.
All right. Jimmy, I never get one by him. Joan in Long Island, New York, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. Hey, Jimmy. How you doing?
Just fine. Thank you.
Good. Okay, my question is, my daughter brought this up to me. She heard, I think it was on a podcast or something, about Enneagrams, which we had never heard of. It's a 9-point personality test. And apparently there's a group of nuns who use it in their therapy with people. However, they also said this is something you should not be doing, kind of like a Ouija board.
All right.
So is it a reaching out to the dead, a spirit or something?
Well, so the Enneagram is it's been used different ways, and it's actually, people have this idea that it's some ancient mystical thing. It's really not. It was developed in the mid-20th century, and we know exactly who developed it. And it has a shape that has like 9 different points in a circle, and each point is assigned a number from 1 to 9. It's the reason it's called Enneagram is in Greek, Ennea means 9. And gram means writing. And so this shape is, this 9-pointed shape is an enneagram. It's a writing with 9 points on it. And there may be people who are using it for, occult purposes, but as a personality test, it doesn't have anything to do with contacting the dead or anything like that. Having said that, it simply classifies people by their personality into one of 9 categories, and then it'll talk about, well, people with this number who go in this category have this as a strength and this is a potential weakness and things like that. And there's nothing occult or about that. I mean, there's all kinds of personality tests that divide people into different categories, like introvert versus extrovert, or the 4 classical humors. You know, some people are said to be phlegmatic in their personality. Other peoples are said to be sanguine, or the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, the MMPI, divides people according to certain scores in certain categories. And it's really a question of how do you slice the pie? I mean, you can classify people in any different number of ways. The real question is, are you doing so accurately? And are you doing so in a way that's actually useful? And here is where there have been criticisms of the Enneagram as a personality test that I think need to be taken seriously. This was not developed based on any kind of psychological research. And as a result, the appearance, and I'm going to intrude a little bit of my personal opinion here, but I would be very suspicious of it, because psychology is a delicate science to begin with, and even in well-researched psychology today, there is a massive problem known as the replication crisis, because it turns out that a lot of classic experiments in psychology cannot be replicated, and it looks like our knowledge of various aspects of psychology is a lot shakier than has previously been realized. And that applies in particular to personality tests. A lot of the personality tests are not really useful and are not really based on good science. And the Enneagram doesn't even claim to be based on good science. So there's a very high risk that it's just pop psychology junk. And so I'm not saying that it can't be used in a way that would be useful to people, but there's a lot of reason for suspicion here, simply on scientific grounds, that this must be just junk popular psychology. And that's assuming you're using it simply as a personality test. If you'd like to learn more about the Enneagram, Father Mitch Pacwa from EWTN has written about it. So Google Mitch Pacwa, P-A-C-W-A, and Enneagram, and you'll find some stuff that he's written about it.
Thanks very much, Joan. I appreciate that call. Lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep moving. I hope that that was helpful to you. John in McHenry, Illinois, is next, listening on 88.7 FM. Oh, excuse me, Joan in McHenry, Illinois. I apologize, Joan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I would like to know where in the Bible it says that you can pray the deceased into heaven. I have this friend who says you go either to heaven or to hell, and we couldn't find anything in the Bible about purgatory.
Okay, well, you won't find the word purgatory because it hadn't been invented yet. It's a theological term that came after the Bible to describe the process by which God purifies people and makes them ready for heaven. In that respect, it's like the term Trinity, which is not found in the Bible because it's also a theological term that was invented to describe the reality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and how they're one God in three persons. Or for that matter, it's like the word Bible, which is not found in the Bible. It's a word that was invented to describe the collection of books that we now think of as the Bible. And purgatory is one of those terms. It's a term that was invented later to describe a biblical reality. In terms of praying people into heaven, well, it's true, you are ultimately either going to go to hell or to heaven. Those are the only two destinies for human beings. It's also true that if you're going to go to hell, nothing is going to get you out of hell. You can't take a damned soul and pray them into heaven. That will not work. What does happen, though, is God will take people who have died in his friendship, so they die in a state of grace, but they still need to be purified in order to be in heaven. And that's, you know, frankly, that's going to be most of us. Because most of us are not perfectly pure when we die. We still have sinful desires, you know, temptation, in other words. We still have these disordered desires, but we're not going to be sinning in heaven, so we need to be purified. We need to have those disordered desires fixed. And by God's grace, he accomplishes that. It may happen in the twinkling of an eye. It may not take any time at all in that way, but it does happen. And we can see from the Bible that it's reasonable to pray for people who still have lingering consequences from their sins after death. And one place we see that is in the book of 2 Maccabees. In 2 Maccabees, Judah Maccabee, who is the leader of God's people fighting the enemies of God's people, finds a group of Jewish soldiers who have died in battle because they were wearing superstitious amulets instead of trusting wholly in the Lord. But it's still recognized they were fighting for God. They may have been more superstitious than they should have been, but they were fighting for God. So they were fundamentally on the right side. And the biblical author of 2 Maccabees tells us that they fell asleep in righteousness, but they still needed to be purified for their sins. And so Judah Maccabee and his men prayed for them, so that they would be loosed from the consequences of their sins. And he took up a collection to have a sacrifice offered for them at Jerusalem, which is the Old Testament equivalent of having a mass said for someone. And so we see from 2 Maccabees that it is a wholesome thought, according to the author of 2 Maccabees, to pray for the dead and ask God to assist them in their purification as he gets them ready for heaven, which is where they would have gone anyway without our prayers, but we can still ask God to help them out on that during that process.
Joan, I hope that was helpful. We have to go to our break now. We have a book called Purgatory Is For Real. If you'd like it, hang on, and Edrew will get your address, and we'll send you that book by our own Carla Roussard, Purgatory Is For Real. Off to our break. It'll be very quick. We'll be right back with more questions for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, I'm Kristalina Everett, and I am so blessed to have a great new show on EWTN Radio. It's called Women Made New, where women help women get closer to God. Through honest conversations with our guests about the challenges we face in our lives, we're reminded that no matter what mistakes we've made, it's never too late to start over when we receive healing from the God who makes all things new. That's Women Made New every Saturday at 12 noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Store-wide sale still going on over at shop.catholic.com. I think it goes on. Well, it's the 31st, so we'll see if it's still going on tomorrow. But maybe it goes all the way to Easter. And I would guess it's probably a pre-Easter sale. I don't know, though. They didn't tell me. Shop.catholic.com, everything on sale. Here's a cool thing, too. All of our School of Apologetics courses are on sale over there at shop.catholic.com. As a matter of fact, 50% off. Every single one of them, 50% off on the School of Apologetics courses. So check out all the good deals. You really should. Shop.catholic.com. Jimmy, I completely forgot to ask you. Uh-huh. What's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
So what date is tomorrow?
April 1st.
Today, tomorrow. April 1st. April oh, right. 1st. Okay. So yeah. Tomorrow's April 1st, Friday, April 1st. Mm. And we're going to be having our 200th episode. And so it's a bit of a surprise. I've been referring to it publicly as our 200th mystery episode. And so if you want to find out what the mystery is, check it out. It drops early in the morning on Friday, April 1st, and we'll have an interesting 200th mystery for you.
I'm a little bit nervous here now. April 1st, mystery episode. Uh-huh. What's going to happen? Uh-huh. I guess I'll have to download it tomorrow.
Have to find out. Yeah.
All right. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You know where to find it. It's on the internet. Just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You'll come to it. Kayla in Madison, Wisconsin. You are next. Kayla's watching on YouTube. Thanks, Kayla. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Sai. Hi, Jimmy. I'm glad that it's open forum tonight because I could not call in with this question last night. But I'm going through RCIA, and it's been a fun process.
Wonderful.
And as a and as a part of that, I expressed some interest with the person that I was working with in reading things from the saints that they've written. Mm-hmm. And I was essentially told, when it comes to that, reading about the saints and their lives is highly encouraged, but when it comes to reading what the saints themselves have written, I was told basically, first of all, not to do it. And if I am going to do it, to handle it with great caution and skepticism because it's not a reliable source for church information or teachings. So my question is, A, is that true? And if it is, how do we know what's reliable and not reliable in terms of reading for learning?
Okay. Did this person give you a reason why you shouldn't read what the saints have written?
That was just their only reason, was that it's not a reliable source of information for church teaching.
Okay. Well, so the first thing I would say is this person was only giving you their opinion I don't know who they were, but whether they were a priest or a deacon or a catechist or someone else in the class or a sponsor, they were just giving you their own opinion. That is not church teaching. There is no church teaching or church law, for that matter, that says people should not read the writings of the saints. That's, and if anyone were to say that, you know, without qualification, I would say that's just dumb. If you look, for example, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it's quoting the writings of the saints all the time. It quotes them very frequently, and obviously it's encouraging people to read at least, well, these passages from what the saints said. Now, one does want to have a firm grounding in church teaching, and I can understand a practical case where I might tell somebody, you know, really at the current state of your education as a Catholic, you should be focusing on church teaching itself, you know, like read the catechism, and get a good background in that. And then that will help you read the fathers and other saints later on, because they are not official teachers of the church, most of them. And as a result, they sometimes say things that are wrong. Other times they say things that are not necessarily wrong, but they're just matters of opinion rather than actual church teaching. And so if you're coming into the church, this is, I would have more sympathy for someone who said, well, this is the time that it's appropriate for you to be focusing on understanding what church teaching actually is. And then once you've got a background in that, then it can make sense to broaden out and read matters of opinion, like what the different saints say. And the fact you already know church teaching will help you identify it when a saint says something that's mistaken. It'll also help you realize, okay, well, this is an opinion that a saint has expressed that I can think about and you know, decide do I agree or not, but I shouldn't feel obliged. I shouldn't feel bound to believe it just because a saint said it, because it's only the saint's opinion. It's not a matter of church teaching. So I can understand a kind of practical reason to say, let's focus on the catechism for now. But once you've got that background in what the church actually does teach, that'll help you explore the writings of the saints in a profitable way.
Does that all make sense, Kayla?
Yes, it does. Thank you. That was very helpful.
Well, thank you. So Easter, you're coming into the church?
Yeah, I'm getting confirmed. I was baptized when I was 7, and then my family, turned away from the church when I was 10. So.
Well, wonderful. You'll be fully initiated into the Catholic church. That's wonderful, Kayla. Yes. And thanks for the call.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Let's see. Who's up next? Esther in Wisconsin. Watching on YouTube. You're next, Esther. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Someone told me that the Catholic Church says civil war is always wrong. Is that true?
No, it's not.
Okay, that was all I needed. Thank you.
Okay. I can add a little bit more to it. If you,
because she won the bet, though. Jimmy, that's all I needed. She won the bet. Okay.
Yeah. If you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it acknowledges that there are situations in which it can be legitimate to use the force of arms against governing authorities. Now, these are very strict requirements, and I won't go into all of them, but basically there has to be a lasting, sustained, prolonged violation of fundamental human rights by the authorities. And you have to have a reasonable chance of winning, and you have to have exhausted all other means of addressing the situation. But there are situations where if you've got a totalitarian government that's doing evil things and gravely violating human rights, you can rebel against that totalitarian government. And the Catechism has a passage where it talks about the conditions that needed to be fulfilled to do that. And knocking over the government is what a civil war is, as opposed to, say, a revolution where you just, say, want to secede or something. But no, the church does not teach that civil war is always wrong. It does teach that war should be unnecessary and that it represents a failure on somebody's part whenever war occurs. But it doesn't mean it's a failure on your part. If you're being oppressed and the only way to deal with the oppression is to take up arms, then it can be legitimate to do that, provided the right conditions are met.
Okay, Esther?
Yes, thank you.
All right, thank you very much. Appreciate that question. Going down to Louisiana next, Ian in Louisiana, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Ian, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Okay, so given that the earth shook and rocks split when Jesus died on the cross, Jimmy, do you believe there to be any correlation between the Great Schism of 1054 and the supernova explosion of that same year?
Okay, I'm not entirely sure about so you're pointing to a parallel between a major religious event like Jesus's crucifixion and that being reflected in nature through the earthquake and the splitting of the rocks. And you're wondering, could the same thing happen with the splitting of Christendom with the Great Schism in 1054? Is that reflected in the appearance of the supernova in 1054? I would say I can't rule it out 100%, but I would be very skeptical of this. One reason is that 1054 as a date for the Great Schism is really a matter of convenience. The East and the West were not like totally in union with each other and then totally out of union all at once. It actually was a historical process where they sort of slid into a state of schism where they were no longer in union with each other. And historians like to divide things up into time periods, and they will pick an arbitrary line. And they'll say, like, for example, the Middle Ages began with the year 500. Well, really, conditions in 499 were not different than in 501. That's just a marker of convenience. And there was an event in 1054 where the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Pope excommunicated each other, kinda, sorta, but that was just one bump in a much longer road, and it didn't apply to the whole churches. It just applied to these two guys excommunicating each other. So it's not really when the schism began. The schism didn't begin at a single moment. It was something that developed over time, and as a result, if we don't have a crisp, clear event like of major religious significance, like the crucifixion, we wouldn't expect it to be reflected in nature in some supernatural way. And so as a result, I would tend to say that we should understand the supernova of 1054, which, by the way, Psychelet gave birth to the Crab Nebula.
Oh.
So that's where we got the Crab Nebula. That was a coincidence, and it was not causally tied in any way to what was going on Earth.
What do you think, Ian?
I think that was great. I do want to clarify. I guess I should have probably stated this before. I read like an article about this that said that the actual date when the Pope or the excommunication of the Patriarch of Constantinople at the time, Michael Cerularius or whatever, was July 16th, 1054, and it happened to be supposedly the same day that the supernova may have reached its maximum brightness and was allegedly visible in the daytime. So maybe that specific date would provide some more clarity, or maybe it isn't anything.
Well,
I don't know.
I can't rule anything out 100%, but I would want to be shown evidence that there's a connection rather than just assuming they're connected.
I didn't even know there was a supernova you could see from the Earth back then. Like you could see it.
One of my life goals is I want to live long enough to see a daytime supernova.
Oh, go, Jimmy. Go. Keep eating right. Thanks, Ian, for the question. We got to take a quick break, but we got an hour left. So if you're on the phone, stay on the line. We'll get to you. And if you haven't called yet, it's open forum. Ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884.